All right, grab your Bibles, turn to John chapter 4. Thank you to Evangelism Explosion for their video on the harvest. One of the greatest texts on evangelism and the harvest is found in John chapter 4. They just read one verse. As you find your way there, you may remember that when Jesus left Jerusalem in the beginning of John chapter 4, it was tradition that they would go around Samaria, because Samaria, the people there were Samaritans, obviously they were in Samaria. But they were part Jew, but they were part Gentile. So they were mixed racially and mixed religiously. And so the Jews would they would cross the river and walk all the way around. I mean, they would go 20, 30 miles out of their way walking so they didn't have to encounter these people. But Jesus said to his disciples, he says, I must, and in the King James, he said it this way. He said, I must needs go through Samaria. He said, I've got to go to Samaria. And so, as you know the story, they went to Samaria and they got tired of walking and they got hungry and they stopped at a place called Sychar, and Jesus had a conversation with this woman at the well, whom we'll talk briefly about in just a moment. The reason was he got tired, they got tired, he sat out at the well, they went to town to get something to eat. She shows up with her water basket, her water pitcher, and they begin to have a conversation. And he gave her the gospel. And she responded to the gospel. And then the guys came back, and we're going to pick up the story there where they came back in John chapter 4. And let's begin reading. Now, I believe on the screen it's going to come up in verse 34, but I'm going to start in verse 31 because I want you to get the sense of more of the text. But meanwhile, now, again, they showed up. He's talking to a woman. They didn't have the guts to ask him, why are you talking to a woman, least of all a Samaritan woman? But they thought it. You know how we think things sometimes, but we won't say it. Well, they thought it, didn't say it. And so she goes to town to talk to her villagers. And then in verse 31, we pick up, says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Would you pray with me? Father, in these next few minutes, as we unpack this tremendous text regarding the harvest, God, this is perhaps one of the two or three, four greatest texts in Scripture on evangelism and the harvest. And so, Father, I want to ask you to come and speak into our life this morning, because the harvest indeed is plentiful. And yet, as Matthew wrote, or as Matthew recorded in chapter 9, the workers are few. And so I pray that you'd come and convict us regarding our participation in the harvest. Father, I pray that you'd bring to mind everything that you want me to say this morning. I pray that I wouldn't speak according to my wisdom or men's wisdom, but rather in demonstration of the Spirit's power. And I pray, Father, that we would see in our text and in the Scriptures the passion of our Lord, and that his passion would become our passion. And Father, when you do, we'll be careful to give you the glory and the honor and the praise for all that we do. And I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I want to qualify what I'm going to say just quickly. Some of you are here this morning, you are not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, and I'm so glad that you're here. And I hope as we talk, you'll hear Jesus' passion for the harvest, and you'll hear and understand Jesus' passion for people who are lost. But I'm really talking to God's people today. I'm talking to church people, to Christian people today. And so you just listen, and as the message unfolds, you'll see how much God loves you and the passion he has for you. But I want to qualify that I'm talking to us. And so us is going to be, hope us is listening. But this is a rather fascinating exchange between Jesus and his disciples, because they arrived at this town of Sychar, and of course everybody was tired and everybody was hungry, including Jesus. The guys were really focused on getting something to eat, and Jesus was not. He was focused on something else. And so there's this dichotomy, if you will. The disciples were concerned about eating. They were concerned about the temporal. They were concerned about the earthly. They were concerned about the physical. They were concerned about their personal need. On the other hand, Jesus was concerned about the eternal. Jesus was concerned about the heavenly. Jesus was concerned about the spiritual. Jesus wasn't concerned about his needs, but he was concerned about the needs of the people where God had placed him. And so there's this dichotomy going on. And so they show back up. You know they're Baptists because they show up and they say, Jesus, can we eat? I mean, right? Because when we gather, what do we want to do? We want to eat. I mean, we're going to have a fall festival night. You know what we're going to do? Eat. So they come back and so they've already seen that Jesus, they knew something had happened. But in that culture, until the rabbi ate, they couldn't eat. And they were like, Rabbi, can we eat? Because if you look at the conversation, what bothered them, because they said, hey, Jesus, can we eat? And Jesus said, well, I got some other food. And I just can imagine, you know, Andrew goes, Peter, did somebody bring him a Chick-fil-A sandwich? I mean, what happened here? He doesn't want to eat and we're hungry. They're so focused on them. They were so focused on what they wanted. And Jesus said, no, I've got food that you're not aware of. Now, he was as hungry as they were hungry. He was as tired as they were tired. He was as dirty as they were dirty. Remember, he was 100% God, but he was 100% man. He had to eat, sleep just like they did. But he was focused on the king and the kingdom, and they were focused on them and theirs. It's such a picture of the modern church, such a snapshot of the modern church today. Jesus is focused on the kingdom and we are focused on us. I mean, it's like we got an iPod, we have an iPad, and we have an iPhone, and so we want an iChurch. I know this is a shock to you, but did you know that people will complain about things at the church? I've surely none of you have ever complained. But I've been at this as a pastor for over 24 years. And it's amazing what we will complain about. We don't like the music. We don't like the songs. Or we don't like the style. Or we don't like the lights. Or we don't like the way the pastor dresses. Or we don't like the way we serve communion because you had to come and get it instead of us pass it out. Or the guys that serve the communion, one of them didn't have on a tie, and so we don't like that. Or we don't like, we showed a movie, heaven forbid, there was a 16-minute movie to start the sermon at church. Or we don't like what they serve for snack in preschool. You can fill in the blank, but there's so much stuff that we don't like. And when we don't like it, you know what we do? We tell somebody. Not the person we should, but we tell somebody. So we gripe to somebody, or we complain to this person, or we go home, and all during lunch, we talk about what happened at church today. Or we send a letter to the pastor, or we call the deacon, or whatever, or whoever. And we talk about what we don't like about his church. That was the deal, what's going on here. They were all about what was going on with me. Jesus, can we eat now? And Jesus was thinking and focused in dealing with somebody else. He was concerned about the harvest. You know, I've been pastoring for over 24 years. I've never gotten an email. To my knowledge, I've never gotten an email that said, "Pastor, you know, we've not baptized anybody in 2 months. Can you sit down with me and let's pray and figure out how we can go and win somebody to Jesus?" I've never got a note or a call from some disgruntled church member that says, "Man, my next door neighbor is dying and going to hell, and I don't know how to tell him. Could we pray together? Would you help me tell him about Jesus?" I've never heard that. And we're going to sit here. Listen, church, we're going to be here for an hour and 15 minutes. And during that hour and 15 minutes, let me get my numbers right, 391 people are going to die in America. And all the research tells us at least 7 out of 10 are lost. So while we sit here and critique the service, 274 people in America are going to die and go to hell. And we're worried about the songs we sing. Or we're worried about what the preacher wears. Or whatever it is. I mean, it doesn't matter. But we're focused on what we don't like. And yet the word, listen, the thing that happened yesterday in Pittsburgh, 12 people got shot down. I'd be willing to bet they're Orthodox Jews, or probably none of them were born again. And they stepped out into a Christless eternity. And what we want to worry about is, well, why doesn't the church meet my need? I mean, I give my offer, I come every week, right? But Jesus had desires. He was hungry as they were. But notice what he says there. Look at our text in verse 32 or verse 33. Listen to what, verse 33. So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Fascinating to me. Jesus said, "I have this one passion, my sustenance, what meets my greatest need, what fills my hunger is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." What was the will of God who sent him? John tells us, it's all in his book, but go to chapter 6. He tells us what God's will is. We're going to look at a couple of places, but look at verse 39. John chapter 6, verse 39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Now it gets better. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The will of the Father is that people would look upon Jesus and believe in him and have life in his name. So that means, if that's true, that Jesus' heart passion was for people to look on me, believe in me, and come and have life in my name. And he says, not only that, but I'm to do the work. Well, what is the work? We'll go back up about 10 verses to verse 27 of chapter 6, and it tells us about the work of God. Verse 27 says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then look at verse 29. "Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent.'" Now, how under heaven are they going to believe in him who they have sent if we're not sharing about him? If we're not focused on him? I mean, Jesus was consumed with the harvest. It consumed him. That's why he came. That's why he lived. That's why he died. If we're going to want what he wants, and we need to want what he wants and see what he sees, because that'll make us want to do what he does. But the reason we don't always want to do what Jesus does is because we don't see what he sees. And the reason we don't see what he sees is because we don't want what he wants. I want what I want. Because I like stuff. And yet, we're called to want what he wants, to see what he sees, and then ultimately to do what he does. Because it's his church. We're going to do a series beginning next week on the church, and I hope you'll come and be a part of that. But before we do, I want us to look at Jesus. Just look at our text for just a few minutes. I want to give you three characteristics that I see in Jesus here that I think are critical for us. First of all, I think we need to see Jesus' passion. Verse 35 says this, and it's kind of interesting, John 4:35, because it says, as Jesus is talking to these guys, he says, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest." Now, scholars are debating, was that a proverb of the day? One of those little sayings? Some people say, yeah, that was a proverb of the day, and others would go, no, there's no evidence of that. That what Jesus was saying is the wheat had been planted, it was coming up, and it was going to be about 4 months to the harvest. So they kind of debate, well, was it a proverb, or was he just looking out, and the wheat was green, but it was going to be a while? But for whatever reason, Jesus was pointing something out. Jesus was pointing out to the disciples that they were not focused on what they should have been focused on. He was saying to them, you say it's going to be 4 months to the harvest. Now, they weren't against the harvest. We're not against the harvest. But their thought was, hey, it's not the right time, or it's the wrong time. It's the wrong place. They were in Sychar, and heaven forbid a Jew talk to a Samaritan. And it was the wrong people, because they didn't look like Jews. And so they were like, the harvest is fine, but not right now. Now's not a good time. Often, I think we should share our faith. But often we think, well, this isn't the right time. Or this is not the right place. Or these are not the right people. Anybody, have you ever had an opportunity to share and you totally missed it and you totally blew it? And as soon as the opportunity got up and left, you thought, man, I should have said something about Jesus. Anybody ever had that happen? Anybody? Just me? Okay. This funny story. It's not a sad story. It's a sad story. Mid-90s, I'm pastoring in Georgia. There's the Southern Baptist Convention. I don't know if it was the Georgia Baptist Convention, but I think it was the Southern Baptist Convention. We had this big emphasis, 60 days of soul winning. You try to share your faith every day for 60 days. I failed, just so you'll know, just to tell you up front. But we had this track, and I forget what it was called, but when you open this little gospel track up, it was green, and it had a roadmap of how to get to heaven. It looked like an interstate. And so I had a few of these in my truck because I was ready. And so one day I pull into there was an old Speedway truck stop in Brazelton. I pulled in and I don't know if I stopped to get a Coke or peanuts or maybe some of that, what was that kind of coffee at least we used to get? They used to have these cappuccino machines with the French vanilla. I got hooked on that stuff. So I don't know. I went in there to get something. And so I'm in the little station. And this guy, I guess I look smart, he says, hey man, I'm trying to go to Orlando, Florida. Can you help me? And so I give this guy a turn-by-turn navigation. I mean, I could have been Siri. I said, okay, get out here, take 85 south, 285, go south, 675, cut through, get on 75 south, Wildwood, Florida, you'll take the turn, you'll get out on the turnpike. And I mean, I just took him right through, man. And I sent him to Orlando and he was good to go. And I got in my truck, and I thought, you idiot. He asked you how to get to Orlando. You've got this little map that would show him how to get to heaven. And you totally whiffed on that. And I still remember that 20-odd years later. Because, was I clueless? Maybe. But probably, I just didn't have the same passion that Jesus had. I was more interested in a Coke and a bottle of peanuts or a cappuccino or whatever it was and to go on my way. When God dropped somebody in my lap and gave me an opening to talk to him about the gospel, and I missed it. And so here the disciples come back and they're like, man, Jesus, we got to eat. Come on now. I'm hungry. And Jesus has just led this woman to the well to Christ. And she's in town and he knows the harvest is coming and they're focused on something else. Now look at verse 30, look at the second half of verse 35, because this gets really interesting. I want you to see this, because he says, you say, there are 4 months that comes the harvest. Now, three statements that are really significant. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. The verb look, probably, an interjection. I think it's probably grammatically the way it's said. It's a command. It's an imperative. He says, look. He says, lift up your eyes. And he says, see the harvest around you. And so Jesus contradicts their thought, hey, the harvest time's down the road. He says, no, you need to look. You need to lift up your eyes and you need to see the harvest around. Now, why did he have to tell them to lift up their eyes? Let me just give you a little bit of glorified or sanctified imagination. I think the reason Jesus said you need to look and lift up your eyes because they were looking down at lunch because they were hungry and they wanted what they wanted and not what Jesus wanted. And so he says, look, lift up your eyes and see the harvest. See, we need to have the passion that Jesus has. We need to have the same passion that Jesus has. But not only do I want you to see the passion, but I want you, by the way, the harvest, the fields white under harvest, scholars debate about that too. Because if it was in December, the wheat probably was still growing. But if it was harvest time, and you've seen, you know, corn and wheat, once it matures and gets close to, and I meant to text my brother-in-law because he's in corn harvest right now in Nebraska. But if you leave the corn long enough, it turns so brown and fades almost to an off-white. So maybe that was the picture. But maybe what Jesus was saying, if you'll lift up your eyes and look, see those people from Samaria, those white tunic, those guys and those men and women dressed in the white tunic, they're coming and they're ripe for the harvest. And so Jesus' passage, you need to pay attention. But then he makes him a promise. And this is a really interesting thing. Look at verse 36. I'm going to read it and I'm going to tell you how I dealt with this. It says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. I'm sitting in my study or sitting in my office on Friday and I keep reading and thinking about, and I'm trying to get the sense of this text, and particularly I'm trying to get the sense of verse 36. And I'm just thinking, Lord, already the one who is reaping, and I thought, God, who is that? Because it's singular. And it was like the Holy Spirit said to me, Mike, that's the woman at the well. So Jesus, get this picture with me. They come walking in. Jesus sits on the, you know, he comes down here and he sits on the side of the well to rest. The guys go to town. The woman comes to get her water. He engages her in conversation. He gives her the gospel. She is so excited. She leaves her water pot. She heads back into town, probably running. And she's going to tell those guys, hey, come see a man that told me everything I've ever done. And so Jesus says, already, she's been saved about an hour or less. And she's going back to Sychar, back into the city, and she's gathering these fellas and says, hey, fella, hey, people, because, you know, women weren't out. That's why she was in the middle of the day. Another story. But, hey, guys, come see a man who told me everything I ever knew. You want to talk about a Me Too movement? This woman had been married to 5 guys. She was shacked up with somebody she wasn't married to, and she comes running into town. Hey, come see somebody that told me everything I ever did. Can you imagine those guys? Uh-oh. What if she would have been in Arlington, Virginia, and she runs into Capitol Hill and says, hey, come see a man. You want to talk about a Me Too movement? Now, I mean, I digress, but I want you to understand. She was changed. by the gospel. And she couldn't help herself. And so already, notice what it says. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. She was earning wages. She was harvesting fruit for eternal life. As a babe in Christ. Now here's, you say, what do you mean promise? Well, the one who reaps, the one who is doing the work of the harvest, is earning wages in gathering fruit for the next life. The one who is doing the work of the harvest is earning, for lack of a better way to say it, rewards and crowns for heaven. And Jesus has promised to you, and Jesus has promised to me, if you'll do the work of the harvest, you will heap up some wages. You will heap up some fruit that'll last forever. Question. It's what you're doing with your money, and it's what you're doing with your time, and it's what you're doing with your energy, and it's what I'm doing with my money, time, and energy. Are we heaping up wages and fruit that'll last forever? Because the promise is that if you'll do the work of the reaper, that you'll receive wages for eternal life. I mean, listen, can I just say this? The only thing that lasts forever is people. That's why Jesus was so focused on people. Because I promise when you die, somebody else will spend your money and drive your car and live in your house. I guarantee you. Or they'll just come along, tear it down, and build a 7-Eleven there or something. So listen, when you read John, it's about the people. I mean, in fact, you need to see this. John chapter 20. Go to John chapter 20. This is why the book was written. John chapter 20, verse 30, in verse 31. John writes this. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Listen, if you're here today and you're not a believer, can I just tell you, you should read the Gospel of John, because it was written so that you and me, that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Jesus cared about people. And Jesus, He didn't just care, but He changed people. Is it not fascinating to you? Andrew met Jesus in John chapter 1. Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. And Jesus comes along, and there he's kind of leaning. I better not lean, but he's kind of leaning here like this. And John goes, hey, behold, the Lamb of God. And Andrew's like, really? And he goes and follows Jesus. You know what the scripture says? And this is in John 1. We won't turn there, 40 and through 42. You know what the first thing Andrew did was? He went and found his brother and said, Pete, you're not going to believe this. I have found the Messiah. And you need to come. And he brought him to Jesus. And then I think it's John 12 where some of the Syrophoenicians or Greeks or somebody come, and they were, and what did Andrew do? He took them and he brought them to Jesus. And then we get to the woman at the well, and she encounters Christ. And before he can have his lunch, she's running into the city and says, you gotta come see a man that's changed my life. And then you read over to John chapter 9, the blind man that was born 38 years old or whatever, blind from birth, and Jesus opened his eyes. And he goes, of all places, to the religious center of the universe. He goes to the chief priests and the scribes, the Sanhedrin. You know, they call him up and say, "Hey, what happened to your eyes?" He said, "Well, I don't, this guy opened my eyes. He was a prophet." And they said, "Well, give glory to God." He said, "You know, this man's a sinner." And he said, "I don't know if he's a sinner or not. I was blind, but now I see." And he said, "Why are you asking about him? Do you want to become his disciples too?" I mean, here's a guy. Listen, when he met Jesus, he was so changed. He went to the religious center of the universe and started telling him about Jesus. Now, I say all that to say this. The normal Christian life is to talk to people about Jesus. The normal response is when you encounter the Savior of the world and when He changes your life, the normal reaction is you begin to talk to people and you begin to share with people about what Jesus has done in your life. And the promise is if you will do that, you will pile up wages and fruit forever. Now, I know some of you are going to get spiritual and say, "Well, Pastor, it's really not about the crowns and glory, and it's not about the rewards, and it's not about the fruit." You know, let me just say this. In Revelation 22, Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my rewards are with me." So, they might not be spiritual, but He said He's bringing them. Might as well earn some. Amen? I mean, why not? You can just give them back to Him. But at least you have something to give. So that's the promise. So we've seen Jesus' promise. We've seen Jesus' passion. And I got to go very quickly. I want you to see Jesus' plan. Look down in verse 37. Because some of you are saying, "But Pastor, you don't understand. I'm not a closer. I can't, you know, I don't know. I'm not sure I could tell anybody about Jesus. And I don't know if I could do all that." And I get that. But understand. Notice what it says. The promise is true. Both he who sows and he who reaps will rejoice together. And so, did you hear in the video? Everybody can be part of the harvest. Somebody needs to plant. Somebody needs to cultivate. Somebody needs to water. Somebody needs to weed. And then somebody will come along and they'll reap the harvest. And so Jesus' plan is for everybody to be a part of the harvest. Now, how does that apply to you and me? Let me just give you real quickly. I want you to understand. Craig Etheridge, author and a blogger, a guy I know. I won't say he's a friend of mine because he don't know me, but I know him. Been to his conference. Got a friend in his church. But he's big on disciple making. But he wrote a blog, and actually it's in one of his books. But it's really interesting because he said God's given everybody a field. Because we tend to think missions, you know, when I was growing up, if you were going to be a missionary, you had to leave here and go live somewhere else, right? I mean, you just picked up. Missionaries went to another land. They went to Africa and spent their whole life there. And so I was terrified that I would have to be a missionary, because God would send me somewhere. Well, then we got to short-term missions, and a generation ago, we figured out, hey, you could send somebody, and you could go for 2 or 3 weeks, and you could do missions, and you could help people, and you could invest in it, and it would be a life-changing thing, and that is incredible, and you ought to do that. I've been to India a number of times. I've been to Belize. We're trying to go back to Haiti. In fact, AJ's trying to get a trip together. He's working with some guys trying to plan a trip to Haiti for January and February. And if you've never been, maybe God wants you to go, because you'll get a hot heart for missions when you go overseas. But listen, everybody can't move to Africa. They're not called to. Not everybody can go on a short-term mission trip, but everybody has a mission field. There's a mission field. And Etheridge points out, says, think about this. There's a mission field where you live. Everybody in your neighborhood's not saved. You know that, right? Everybody in my neighborhood's not saved. Where you work, everybody where you work's not saved. I hope they are where I am, but I, you know, but besides that, Tracy, are you? But where we live, there's people. Where we work, there are people. Where we learn, where you learn, where you go to school. Where you go to school, there are people. If you go to college, if you go to kindergarten, and anywhere in between, there's people. Where your kids go to school, where your grandkids learn at, where they go to school, there's people that need the gospel. Where we play at, your golf partners, the guys you bike with or jog with, or the ladies you go to whatever with, you know, go to the Planet Fitness or the gym with, or whatever it is you do. Where your kids go for gymnastics. They're people. And you talk to them. We talk to them. Right? And some of them, if they were to die today, they'd go to hell, and we've never had a conversation. Ever. About the most spiritual matter. And so here, listen, church, here's what I'm saying. Jesus' plan includes you and me. And his plan is that we would have conversations. With people. Can we go to that last slide? Does it come up? I don't know if it's going to work. There it is. See the little red dots? Everywhere you go, there's somebody. I met a guy, I won't tell you his name, met a guy at Planet Fitness the other day, and I got a relationship with him, but I've not given the big invite yet. I've not had the big conversation yet. Shame on me. Shame on me. So here's what I'll say, church. I got to get you out of here, but I want to say this. Here's what you can do. Number one, you need to think about your field, where you live, where you learn, where you work, and where you play. Who's there? You need to pray that God will open the eyes of your heart, that you'll lift up your eye and you will see the harvest, because it's right around us. 7 out of 10 people we run into are going to die and go to hell. So you need to pray. Number two, you need to invite them. Invite them to church. Invite them to something. Invite them to coffee. Hey, if you got kids, I mean, your kids played ball with their kids, call them today and say, hey, we got this cool thing at our church tonight. You ought to come down at 5:00. It's just a trunk or treat thing. Come hang out with us. That's an easy ask. That's easy. So easy. You got neighbors that have little kids. Ask, hey, you guys ought to come by our church tonight, 5 to 7. Just come hang out with us. And then we need to have a conversation. We need to man up or woman up and have a spiritual conversation about Jesus. Not about what's wrong at the church, and not about how politics is so bad and Trump did this and the Democrats did it. You know, that's good stuff, but it's frivolous. So maybe we ought to have a conversation about what are you doing for the spiritual side of life. Because for Jesus, what was most important wasn't his appetite. And it wasn't getting his way. It was getting the message out and living on mission. Church, let's get his message out. And let's get on mission. And when he comes with those rewards, there'll be some for South Point. I want that. I want my life to count. And you do too. So let's tell somebody about Jesus. Pray, invite them to church, to coffee, to something, have a conversation, and don't give up. I'm going to pray for you, and then we're going to be done. If you're here and you've never been saved, you want to talk about Jesus, I'll be right here at the front. I'd love to talk to you, because Jesus died so you could be free forever. And so I want to talk to you. But to us, I want to challenge us. Let's quit majoring on the minors and focus on the mission, because that's what matters the most. Pray with me. Father, Jesus came on a mission. In John 10, he prayed. And he said, I lay down my life. He says, I have the power to take it up or to lay it down. The Father gave that to me, but I lay down my life. Because the mission is what mattered the most. And Father, I pray for me. God, I pray for our staff, and I pray for our deacons, and I pray for our Sunday school teachers, and I pray for our people. That the mission would matter the most. Because at the end of the day, what a man and what a woman and what a boy or girl does with Jesus is all that really matters. God, help us to partner with Jesus in the harvest. And we'll be careful, Lord Jesus, to give you the glory and the honor and the praise. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen.